I ask this morning, or invite you this morning, to open in your Bibles with me. We'll be reading from three different passages this morning. Hopefully we'll see why. The first passage will be Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. And we'll flip over to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And finally, we'll flip over again to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, if you will. Our first passage this morning is Exodus 4, verses 21 through 23. Please hear the word of our God. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" If you want to flip over to our second passage this morning, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And thirdly this morning, over to Matthew chapter 2, read verses 13 to 15. Verse 15 is the central focus there. Matthew 2, 13 through 15. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, gracious and kind God, as we come to search for you, we thank you that you have sought us out first. We thank you that you have not told the children of Jacob to seek you in vain, that you delight in revealing yourself to our minds, to our hearts, to our wills, to our affections. As we come to your word and as we plot this course throughout these three passages, we pray, O God, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, that you would direct us. We pray most of all that we would see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lifted high and exalted in our midst this morning. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. At the headwaters of the Mississippi River, there's a small trail of stones that goes throughout the river that allows a person to jump from stone to stone and so cross this river without falling into it. I would like to say this morning that the trail that leads us to Christ, the trail that leads us to Jesus this morning, and these words from Exodus 4 that Israel is my firstborn son, is by several instructive stepping stones that give us a path, as it were, to the grand lesson of the gospel. And my hope and expectation is that as we skip stone by stone across this path this morning, that as we come to the other side and turn around, that we will be pleased and that we will be comforted with the effort that it took to cross this stone trail. You'll note that here in Exodus 4, for the first time in all of Scripture, Israel is called by the name My Son. For the first time in all of Scripture, Israel is referred to as my son. And the Scriptures so develop themselves that through a picture of the sonship of Israel, we are led to see and to contemplate the sonship of Jesus Christ himself. But the joy of this is that it doesn't stop with Israel and it doesn't stop with Jesus, but that even as we contemplate the sonship of Jesus Christ, we are led to contemplate our own sonship as co-heirs in Christ. And so this is what I propose that we do this morning as we come here to Exodus 4, is that we skip stone by stone from Israel's sonship to Christ's sonship and finally into our very own sonship. And we'll follow this with three simple points: Israel's sonship, Christ's sonship, and our sonship this morning. So our first point is Israel's sonship. Israel's sonship. As we come to verse 21 of Exodus 4, remember that previously in Exodus chapter 3, Moses has already been commissioned to be the deliverer of the Israelites who are in bondage in Egypt. God has already appeared in the burning bush and he has told Moses, you need to go down and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. They need to come up from the land of Egypt and go into this land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Last week we preached our last sermon for the time being out of Genesis, and we preached it as it were about the glories of the covenant that God had given to his people. And we see that there is a land that he had promised. There's a land that he promised to Jacob, and that Jacob eventually came back into this promised land, that he established his family and that he had 12 children. And they were all living in the promised land. Yet we know, don't we, that by the time we get to the end of Genesis, well, Jacob and his sons are no longer in Israel. They're no longer in Canaan. There was a famine in the land, and this required that Jacob and his sons travel down into Egypt. And there, as they come down into Egypt, Egypt is a place of protection for them. Because it's in Egypt that Jacob and his children have food in abundance to eat. It's down in Egypt they're reunited with their brother Joseph. And things look to be pretty good. The Pharaoh has given them a plot of land where they can shepherd their own flocks and they have everything that they stand in need of. Well, perhaps you know this, that between Genesis and Exodus, where Genesis closes and Exodus opens up, 400 years have passed. 400 years of God being relatively silent. And yet the world was not silent, because in these 400 years, there arose a new Pharaoh and a new king in the land of Egypt who feared the Hebrew people. And rather than Egypt being the asylum of the Israelites, it became their prison. That is, that this Pharaoh enslaved all of the Israelites and forced them into labor. And these Israelites, feeling the persecution and the suffering and the anguish for 400 years, God allowed his people to live as slaves and aliens and forced laborers in the land of Egypt until the time when Moses came of age. And so here in this passage, God is commanding Moses, the time of the deliverance of my people has come. 400 years is long enough, and now I will bring Israel from Egypt and I will lead them into the promised land. And here in verse 23, for the first time in all of Scripture, Israel is given the name, my firstborn son. Well, let's just dwell briefly this morning on this title under our first point, Israel as the firstborn son of God. Now, the fact that God should call Israel his son is truly magnificent. It was very common in those days and in the false and pagan religions for gods to have sons, as it were. In ancient Egypt, it was very common practice of their culture and their religion to say that the Pharaoh, that the king of Egypt, was the son of God. That God was working through him, that he had this rule by divine right. And so many people conceive that Pharaoh is the son of God. He's the child of God. He's the privileged and the honored and the respected one. And yet what we see conveyed in these verses is that Pharaoh is not the son of God. It's as though what God communicates to Moses and what Moses communicates to Pharaoh is that undoubtedly there is a God, but it's not Ra. And there is a son of God, but it is not Pharaoh. And rather what we see in this picture is that God calls Israel his son. What a truly magnificent title this is. We may be able to understand why some people would think that a Pharaoh or a king or an emperor would be a son of God. They're great, they're glorious, they're wonderful. Who wouldn't want them on their side? And yet God comes in this passage and he tells Moses, "My people Israel, they're my firstborn son. These dejected, enslaved, lowly, pitiful people, they're my son." You see, God doesn't look at the outward appearance, does he? But he looks at the heart. And he looks at this off-scourging of the world that most of us would simply view as nothing more than common, petty slaves. And God claims them as his own. He communicates to Moses, to communicate to Pharaoh, that these Israelites belong to my family. And God here in this passage unites himself to Israel in all the fatherly love and kindness and affection. We could say in our terms that it was here in this passage that God adopted them as his children. We know, don't we, that adoption truly is a beautiful picture. You think even of physical adoption, and you think of a family who adopts a child perhaps from the worst of the worst countries in the world. What a beautiful picture it is. And this couple, out of their own finances and out of their own sacrifice, go over to this third world country. And they look at this pitiful and this miserable child, as it were, who's orphaned, whose parents have perhaps abandoned them, whose parents have turned aside and rejected them, or parents who have died, and the only way in which they can be nurtured is to be taken into this orphanage. These children are wandering and they're desolate. They don't have a family of their own, and it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? When a family comes and they look at this child in their miserable and pitiful condition and they say, "That's my son. That's my son." And they adopt him and they bring him home and the papers are transferred, the legal papers. And from that time forward, this child now has a family. This child has perhaps brothers and sisters. This child has a daddy and a mommy who will care for and nurture and protect and guide and raise and feed and provide everything for. Well, even as a physical illustration, adoption is truly beautiful. What we see here is not simply a physical adoption. We see a spiritual adoption. And God isn't merely looking upon the Israelites and thinking they're cute little orphans. But he looks upon them in all of their sin, and all of their wretchedness, and all of their grossness, and all of their defilement. And he says, "This is my son. This is my son." What a show of divine grace and favor that from this time forth, Israel would have a father. That Israel would be cared for, that they'd be nurtured, that they'd be sustained, that they would be guided. Israel was God's son. We know, don't we, not only was Israel God's son, but that this title actually says, "Israel is my firstborn son." When we hear that Israel is firstborn, we shouldn't think in our minds, "Oh, Israel is the first of many children that God is going to have." Firstborn doesn't mean that there's other children that God gives birth to. God didn't birth Israel. And we may, in our culture, have difficulty wrapping our minds around this term of firstborn. Because typically in our culture, when parents die, the inheritance and the wealth of the parents is evenly and equally distributed among all of the children. Well, that's not the way that it occurred back here in these biblical days. Rather, what it was is that the firstborn son had a place of honor and preeminence and greatness that his other siblings didn't have. He had a place of honor. He had a title. And as the parents would die, the wealth and the inheritance wasn't distributed equally. The firstborn would receive at least twice as much as the rest of the children. In some cases, the other children got nothing. They were left penniless, and the firstborn son would receive everything. What God communicates here in this passage is that Israel may have been adopted. That Israel may have been adopted, but God treated them as His firstborn son. Not only did He look upon them as His son, but He looked upon them with the greatness of the firstborn son. That is, that God's heart was stirred up towards Israel. And this was His firstborn son. This was His honored son. This was His praised son. This was His glorious, preeminent son who was enslaved in Egypt. And that's why God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh. And He says, "Let my son go. And behold, if he refuses to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." One commentator has noted, perhaps a little crassly, the entire message of the Exodus is God coming and telling Pharaoh, "If you mess with my firstborn son, I'm going to kill yours." And yet this underlies to us, doesn't it, the sacred treasure and possession that Israel was to God. That these lowly slaves and brickmakers and shepherds, that these people who were esteemed very little in the eyes of men, were highly exalted in the eyes of God. And the truth of Israel being God's firstborn son, this isn't even a Cinderella story. This isn't Israel who's fighting against sibling oppression, and he's the outcast, and he's the rejected one, and he's struggling against all of the odds of sibling oppression, and yet in the end, glorious love prevails. This isn't a Cinderella story. From the very first, Israel is given all of the inheritance and the blessing and the love and the preeminence and the honor and the respect of a firstborn child. They bleed, as it were, a privileged people. As we flip throughout the pages of the Old Testament, think about all that God did for His people. He led them out of the land of Egypt. He protected them from the Egyptians as they pursued them to kill them. He gave them His law. He guided them in the wilderness for 40 years. He gave them the blessed inheritance of the promised land. He gave them to be a people who were a royal priesthood. He gave them all these promises. He gave them the sacrifices. He gave them His worship. He gave them His temple. If you want to see what God has done for His firstborn son, there is no chapter in all of the Scriptures, I believe, that summarizes it as clearly as Psalm 136. It walks through and speaks of everything that God did for His people, and the resounding refrain of Psalm 136 is, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Israel was God's firstborn son, and everything that God was working for Israel. We can only imagine what a comfort this was. What a comfort this was to a people who thought that they were cast off from God. To a people who for 400 years received no new revelation. 400 years they weren't delivered from their bondage. They were felt as though they were cast off. They wondered where God was. They were living outside of the promised land. They were cursed in the eyes of men. They were degraded by all of the Egyptians. And yet to hear these words of Moses being proclaimed from the mouth of God, "You are my firstborn son." Well, Israel's sonship, secondly, leads us to consider this morning Jesus' sonship. Jesus' sonship. If we were to simply state it, we would say that whenever we read in the Bible about children or sons or daughters of God, or when we read about God being our fathers, our minds ought to instantly go to Jesus Christ. Israel's sonship, as we see here, is a derived sonship. That is, that they were adopted by God. And yet, as the New Testament tells us over and over again, Christ is God's eternal Son. And the truth of the matter is that we as lost sinners need Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. This has implications for us. And let me trace that out here briefly for you. We need Jesus to be the Son of God. If Jesus is not the Son, that has very damaging repercussions for us. So we need Jesus as a Son. You could summarize it very briefly and say that we need this because where Israel failed to be a faithful son, Christ succeeded. Where Israel failed to be a faithful son, Christ succeeded in being that faithful son. Well, how do we see this? There are many passages in the Bible that we could turn to that show how faithless Israel was. Perhaps one of the clearest comes from our second passage this morning, Hosea chapter 11. Let's look carefully at what's going on here in Hosea 11 and how it relates to Exodus 4. Remember, verse 1 opens and Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." If we were to go back and read all of chapter 10, what we would see is that in chapter 10, God comes and He condemns His Son. He condemns Israel for their unfaithfulness. Though they were His Son and His firstborn Son and loved, and though He had given them everything, that they were faithless. We read in chapter 10, verses 13 and 15, that this is how God condemns the faithlessness of His people. He says to Israel that you have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. And then this condemning word is followed in Hosea by verse 1 here, that because Israel has failed to be the son that they should have been when they were called from Egypt. Their problem is that they weren't living like their father. They had been adopted, the papers had been exchanged, but something wasn't meeting up in Israel's head because rather than acting like their father, rather than acting as though they belonged to his family, they were acting like sinners, they were acting like the seed of the serpent, they didn't act like their father. And so Hosea 11:1 says, "I called Egypt, I called my son from Egypt, but the problem of this son is that he's faithless. He doesn't keep these promises, that he doesn't walk in my ways, that he doesn't reflect me." Now, if you keep your finger there in Hosea 11, perhaps we'll come back to it, but I want to flip you over here to Matthew 2, verse 15. So we have that Israel is a faithless son, and yet note carefully what Matthew says here in Matthew 2, is that Joseph rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Note this carefully. As Jesus and his parents are leaving Egypt, Matthew quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Did you catch that? And he says more so that this prophecy of Hosea is being fulfilled here as Christ, this little baby child, is coming up out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And so we've laid these stones in the river, so to speak. Let's skip over them very carefully here. I don't want you to miss this. What we see in Exodus 4 is that God takes Israel to be His son and He calls His son out of Egypt. Second stone, what we see in Hosea chapter 11, 10 and 11 there, Israel, you have failed to be a faithful son. Third stone, we jump into Matthew 2, and Matthew, reading Hosea, sees it as a prophecy of Christ's own exodus from the land of Egypt as the faithful son. Israel was a faithless son. Christ is the faithful son. We can summarize all of this very neatly and nicely to say that Christ is the faithful son that Israel failed to be. But even more than that, not only is Christ the true son, but Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the true Israel. Now, Matthew's gospel, in very broad strokes, attempts to show this. We only point you in these four directions to see how Christ is the true Israel. You note that Matthew chapter 1 gives the genealogy of Christ. And who does Matthew trace Jesus' genealogy back to? Abraham. Matthew wants to show that Jesus is from the line of Abraham. Well, so is Israel. And then we come to chapter 2 that we have here. And this little baby Jesus, after he's born, he's protected by God. God protects his son by sending him down into Egypt so he's not killed. We see this, don't we, as God sends Israel, Jacob and his sons, into Egypt to be protected. And then just as the Israelites came up out of Egypt, so now the infant Jesus comes back out of Egypt following the path that the Israelites had taken. And then we come to chapter 3. We know that after Israel had come out of Egypt, where was their first stop? It was at the Red Sea. And God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and these Israelites walked across on dry land. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that this was the baptism of the Israelites, the baptism of Moses. What happens in Matthew chapter 3? Christ goes down into the Jordan River. Christ is baptized. Christ is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And then we know that after the Israelites came out of the Red Sea and after Mount Sinai, they went and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. What happens in Matthew chapter 4? Christ, beginning his public ministry, is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days. We're not making this up. When we say and when we believe that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus, we mean it. Because Matthew means it. When Matthew looks at the history of Israel, he sees Christ. When Matthew sees the Exodus of Israel, he sees Christ. He sees that Christ is the fulfillment of Israel's history. The Christ is a fulfillment of the legacy and the destiny and the prominence of Israel. All of these Old Testament stories about Israel point us to Jesus Christ because Christ is the true Israel. And so when we read in Exodus 4 of the firstborn son, this ultimately points us to see the concern, to see the love, to see the guidance, to see the affection that God the Father has for His Son, Jesus Christ. God thinks infinitely about His Son, and He loves Him infinitely. The final stone in our trail this morning is not only to see the sonship of Israel and Christ's sonship, but bear with me just briefly, our third stone is our sonship. We have in many ways unpacked a little bit of a dense theology in these passages. Yet it's my hope that we will see that there is a glorious reality that this leads us to. That we don't make this up for mere kicks and giggles, but that there is a glorious reality. What is this reality? I borrow these words from the Dutch theologian Herman Witsius speaking about this. He says that this reality that the doctrine of that we're about to look at adoption opens up, he says that there is not any one word or any one similitude borrowed from human affairs that can sufficiently express or represent this most happy band of love, this band of love that exists between God and His people, which can hardly be explained by a great number of metaphors heaped together. What Witsius is saying is that the reality of grappling with Christ's sonship and our sonship is a reality that is, for the time being, beyond our comprehension. Yet we can smell it. We can smell it because the Scriptures open up like a blooming rose and diffuse this fragrance of sonship into our nose. So let me trace this out for you. If Christ is the true Israel and the true and faithful Son of God, this is really good news for us. This is really good news for us, especially those of us who are Gentiles. Because what this means is that we don't have to join ethnic Israel in order to receive these blessings. We don't have to unite ourselves to ethnic Israel in order to be called sons and daughters. Rather, what Christ's sonship does is that it opens up the doors, if you will, of paradise so that people like me and people like you and people like all sorts of sinners that are scattered throughout the entire world can now be counted as sons and daughters of God. This is a glorious truth that opens up to us. If Christ is the faithful Son, if He is the true Israel, then we become sons and daughters, not by packing our belongings and making a pilgrimage to Israel, but by coming and being united to Jesus Christ. That is, that those who come to Christ, not those who come to Israel, are accounted among the number and receive the full rights of sonship. And so Christ's sonship opens the door for us to be sons and daughters of God. Well, what does this mean? We clearly don't have time to unwrap all of these glorious truths this morning, but I want to point you in three directions. Where does this glorious reality of Israel being God's firstborn son, pointing us to Christ as God's firstborn son, pointing us to our own sonship, what does this mean for us? What does my sonship in Christ mean for me? I have three things I just want to point you towards. I'd encourage you to go home and improve upon these three points. Think about all the other points that are tied to this. First, what does this mean? First, this means that we receive the love of God. We as sinners receive the love of God as our Father. One of the clearest verses that points us in this direction, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, comes from John 15, verse 19. Note what Christ says to His disciples. He says that if you, it's verse 9. He says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The first thing that the sonship of Christ, when we're united to Him, gives to us, it gives us the love of God. It doesn't just give us a love, it gives us the love that the eternal Father has for the eternal Son. It gives us this love that existed in the triune God prior to all of creation. It gives us the love that the Trinity has for itself. This is mind-blowing. This is mind-boggling. This should stretch our imaginations to the very maximum capacity that they are to think. We receive the love that the Father has for the Son. This same love is mine in Christ Jesus. This is what led John to say in his first epistle, what manner of love is this? What kind of love is this from God the Father and God the Son that we as sinners should be called sons and daughters of God? First thing that we receive in this adoption is the very love of God Himself. Secondly, what do we receive in this adoption? We receive the inheritance of Christ. It's only our God who can take millions, perhaps billions of souls around the world and say to each and every one of them, "You're my firstborn son." We can't do it with our children. The Old Testament Israelites couldn't do it with their children, but what we cannot do, our God has done, that to all those who are in Christ, we receive the very inheritance of Christ Himself. Think of those comforting words that Jesus gives to His disciples in Luke 12, verse 32. He says, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Well, what is this inheritance? Again, our minds can't even begin to grapple with this. C.H. Spurgeon once wrote that no man living has ever realized to the full what it means that we receive the inheritance of God Himself. And Paul said it just as eloquently when he says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for those who love Him. But what we do know is that those who are united to Jesus Christ in faith receive the inheritance. They receive everything from their Father. And we don't receive it from a begrudging father. We don't receive it from a God who's saying, my poor, rotten, spoiled children, they're going to get my riches. But the doors of heaven and paradise and eternity are open wide. He says, it's my good pleasure to give you all of this, to give you everything. Even as I gave Christ an inheritance, I give you the same inheritance. This is a blessed promise that we have. Well, thirdly, what does our adoption in Christ mean? Our adoption in Christ means we receive the love of God, that we receive an inheritance, but even more than that, dear friends, we receive God Himself as our Father. Can there be a greater thought? Can there be a greater thing that we could possibly receive than to hear the God of this universe who has created all things to look down on you and say, you are my son and I am your father. The blessed God becomes our father and we become his son. And everything that the Father is at work for the good of His children. Divine omnipotence is waiting to help us every moment of our day. Why is it that our hearts distrust so quickly? Why is it that we turn aside to lesser loves? Why is it that we seem to walk away from our Father who sits omnipotently and sovereignly in heaven, doing and bidding and caring and protecting and guiding and nourishing us every moment of the day? We receive God as our Father when we are united to Christ, the Son of God. And when we receive God as our Father, we don't need to fear that God is going to take His love away from us. What earthly father ever recants his love for his son? Yet even if you can find a father that removes his love from his son, our Father, our Heavenly Father, will never remove His love. We come to know God as our Father. And so we've plotted, haven't we, this course across the river. We begin with Israel's sonship, that Israel is my firstborn son, and that this points us to Christ, who is the eternal begotten Son of God, and we finish with us. The gates of sonship have been opened up to us, and how we ought to let this be a comfort. That those who have come to Christ in faith, the legal papers have been exchanged. And you are a son of God, and He is your Father. And because of this transaction that has happened, because we have been adopted into His family, God can't think any more of us than He already does. And God can't love us any more than He already does in Christ. What a tremendous truth this is, that our God is not ashamed to be called our God. So I encourage you to go home this week and live in this spirit of sonship. Take Christ as your brother and take God as your father. And walk with Him hand in hand throughout this week in whatever circumstances await you. And above all, remember this, that God is to us in Christ a Father, and we are in Christ to Him a Son. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our gracious and our merciful Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You that You, O Christ, are the eternal Son of God, that You are the faithful Son of God, that in every way in which we prove ourselves time and time again to be faithless, that You are faithful. How we thank you for the bounty of grace and mercy and love that flow from Emmanuel's side to us. How we thank you that when we are washed and bathed in the blood of Christ, that we stand not simply as forgiven sinners, but that we stand as sons of the Most High God. We pray that you would be with us as we go from this place, for our good and not for our ill. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.